Me. We're delighted to have you here, and if no one has wished you Merry Christmas yet this morning, Merry Christmas. We are here to celebrate our Lord and Savior, and we're delighted that you're here to join us. One of the things that happens this time of year is you've got to go and you've got to, or for many of us, or many of our wives, I should say, you have to go and you have to select Christmas cards to send out. And you can make a choice on those Christmas cards in any number of ways. There are some that are very religious in nature. There are others that are very sort of non-religious in nature, and so it's season's greetings to all. There are some that are nostalgic for the 19th century, and so they are, you know, they might have a nice wintry Christmas scene. And still there are others, and my wife and I did that for many years, that where you just simply take a picture of yourself and send it to everybody and say, hey, we're good looking and we're doing well and just wanted to show you a picture of ourselves. My wife and I did that for many years until we had our last two kids, and you just can't get four kids to look into the camera at the same time, and so it didn't work out. And then I thought, this little self-righteousness came out of me. I thought, well, it's a little hypocritical anyway to send one, because basically you're all getting dressed up and matching stuff, and you're all getting cleaned up, and you're standing there in front of the fireplace or in front of the house or in front of something that's beautiful, that's clean inside of your house, and you're taking this picture, and that's really not who you are 99% of the time anyway. I mean, nobody takes that Christmas picture in front of the sink with dirty dishes, and you know, you got pizza crust on two of the kids' face, and your wife is standing there, and she's showing that she's only, you know, been asleep 3 hours in the last 48 hours, and then there I would be with, you know, my hair matted, where I've slept on the couch in the fetal position as not to be rode by kids, you know, and so it's sort of hypocritical anyway. At least I tell myself that until the kids can learn to look in the camera again. And so there are different kinds of Christmas cards. But I saw one Christmas card that I thought was sort of interesting. It was the Christmas scene. The wise men were there. The shepherds were there. And all of the players were there. But then there was this dog off to the side. And the dog was sort of happy, but you got the feeling that the dog didn't know why he was happy. He was just happy. And during this Christmas season, we have sort of tried to answer the dog's question, so to speak. We've not looked so much at the details of the Christmas story as we have looked at the meaning of the Christmas story. And so we began by looking at what John said, how the Word became flesh. That's what it meant for John. He went on to say, light has come into darkness. Last week we looked at Paul's phrase where he says, grace has appeared to us. And now today I simply want to share with you that in the Bible, when Jesus Christ came, many of the writers said, if you want to understand Jesus' coming, just understand this. When he came, the king has come. Look at John chapter 12, verse 12 through 15. This scene takes place near his entry, or at the entry of his entrance into Jerusalem. He will be crucified a week later. The Bible says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Amen. When the wise men came seeking Jesus, they came seeking a king. When they told Herod of what they were seeking, Herod sent out an army seeking a king. Here, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, they say, here is the king. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, Jesus has a new title, which is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which fulfills the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, 6, which says this, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, and the government or the rulership will be upon his shoulders. So when Jesus Christ came, he didn't come just as a baby. He didn't come just as a teacher. He didn't come just as a suffering Savior, but ultimately he came as a king. And it seems to me that that is the most controversial aspect of his personage. I think that we're okay with him coming as a baby. I think that we're okay with him coming as a teacher. I believe that we're okay with Jesus coming as a Savior. But it seems to me that Jesus coming as a king strikes at the very heart of the conflict that you and I have raging in our hearts almost from the time that we are aware of it. Because see, in my heart and in your heart, we are constantly at odds with ourselves, and Jesus coming as a king really does reveal the inner conflict that we have. I think that I can say this as a person who's a bit self-aware, and I think that you could say this as a person who is self-aware, that really in our hearts, we are people that are not always rational. We are people with lots of conflicting desires bouncing around inside of us. And the truth of the matter is, and I think Christianity points this out better than other religions, that at our core, we are deeply conflicted. And the Bible will say how the spirit wars against the flesh, and that's one way to put it. It talks about how carnality can't be subjected, although we try. Paul will say, that which I want to do, I don't seem to be able to have the will to do. But at our core, we are deeply conflicted. And so for a Christian, when somebody says, hey, I just want to be free to do what I want to do, we stand back and say, that's really not a very self-aware thing to say, because at any given point, you do want to do two opposite things at the same time. So when a person pursues freedom, the question is freedom to do what? Because you never have freedom to do whatever you want, because you're always in conflict about what you want. Think of it like this. Do you want to live a long life? We've talked about these things before. The answer is yes. If I can live a healthy long life, I would like to live a long life. But do you want to eat everything you want to eat? Yes to that as well. I mean, I've joked with people. I say, I've got a foolproof plan. I will never die of cancer. Now, this is me thinking here. Because when I get the diagnosis that I've got 6 months to live or 3 months to live, I'm going to finally go downtown and buy all those Lent truffles that I've been resisting my entire life. And I'm going to eat like 50 Lent truffles a day. And I'm going to die of a stroke brought on by sugar diabetes. That's how I'm going out. But the whole life, my whole struggle, I've bought those Lent chocolate truffles for others, but I can't bring them to my house because I can't stop eating them once I start eating them. And so don't buy any for me next Christmas. Don't do that to me. You'll shorten my life. But the question, the struggle that you have and that I have is, yes, I want to live a long life, but I also want to eat and do whatever I want to do. And I'm in conflict with myself almost every day on that issue. And when you raise kids, do you want to raise good kids, or do you want to raise happy kids? Because sometimes that's in conflict. And it's not always in conflict, but what would make my children happy in the immediate is oftentimes not good for them. So do I want to raise children that when I walk them down the aisle, I'm not saying to myself, the poor guy, he doesn't have a clue what he's into. I'm glad to be rid of her. Poor sap. I mean, do I want to be able to walk my daughters down the aisle and say, you know what? I don't think he's good enough for her. He's getting a really good girl here. She's been raised right. Or do I want a girl who's always happy? And you're always in conflict on those issues. You're always struggling. You know, there's a major conversation that we're having as a nation on the issue of homosexuality and things related to sexuality. And you know, there's a 1 hour answer to the issue of homosexuality, but there's also a 10-second answer, and it is this, that everybody at some level struggles with sexuality in not being able to do what they would want to do. I mean, in one sense, somebody would say, well, I have these feelings for a person of the same sex, but I think that I can say after being in locker rooms a lot of my life that when you get right down to it, I know very few men who believe themselves to be monogamous by nature. I mean, I think the Mormons have it right as far as men go. Most men at some level probably would say, I was born a polygamist. And I don't know, I don't have those conversations with women, but I think some women I would say that as well. Scarlett Johansson, the actress, in a recent interview said that she did not think that she was born monogamous, that she thinks it's an unnatural state for a human being. So everybody, or not everybody, but probably most people at a certain place in their life struggle with what the Bible says about sexuality, where it says one man, one woman for life, and what their desires might be in that situation. Because, again, that's part of our struggle. If you ask 25-year-old male, do you want to sleep with who you want to sleep with? He might say yes, but if you ask him also, would you like to meet your soulmate? Would you like to meet that person that completes you? Would you like to someday be sitting on a porch many, many years from now, watching your grandchildren playing in the yard and be able to reach over and take the hand of your wife who has been faithful to you and who you have been faithful for 60 years and say, aren't you glad we stuck it out? You completed me. What would my life have been without you? The answer to both of those questions is yes. So we stay in conflict with ourselves. And again, when you talk about Jesus coming as king, nothing sort of brings that conflict to a head more than his ruling in the world. Because listen, when Jesus Christ came, he came as king. He came and said the world is under new management. He came to say, you don't have it right. I need to tell you how to live your life or you're going to be lost. And so when he came, at some level, we know and we desire a king. At some level. At some level, we know that we need a king. I mean, every election cycle, isn't there something inside of you that at least at one point before the light goes out, you hear somebody give a speech and they're running for president, and you say, oh, he could be the one. Or she could be the one. They could be the one who sets this country right. They could be the one. It's interesting that fairy tales often have this theme, and there's really nothing that I think shows really the human heart more than our fairy tales. And if you think of fairy tales, how many of them say, you know, the land was dark, there was no hope, but then there arose a king. The king came. Remember King Arthur, when he's buried, he is the once and the future king, and the hope is that an Arthur will come and emerge to take Arthur's place. Remember Robin Hood, how Robin Hood's just trying to hold it together through thieving, stealing from the rich to give to the poor, until the King Richard returns and Richard will make things right. Think about that. Even in Cinderella, the land is dark, there isn't hope, but the hope is that the prince will show up and make things right. Even in the 20th century, you have the Lord of the Rings, where there is the hope that the good prince, Aragorn, will return and rule the land. Even in something like Frozen, modern fairy tale, the hope is that Elsa will get her act together, that she'll return from the far country, and that she'll come and she'll right the kingdom. There is something deep inside of me and deep inside of you that craves a king. We crave somebody to come, somebody to make it right. Somebody will emerge and set the darkness on a flight. Somebody will emerge and bring the light. Somebody will come and make it all better. But then, of course, we're in conflict with ourselves. In one sense, we want that, but in the other sense, we hate to be told what to do. We hate to be ruled. George MacDonald, a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, said, the one commonality in hell, the one slogan in hell is that I want it my way. And that's what creates hells on earth. Everybody wants it their way. The husband wants it his way. The wife wants it her way. The kids wants it their way. And it becomes a living hell inside of that house. There's something deep inside of us that says, I will not be ruled. Although there's something else that says, I desperately need a king to drive away the darkness in my life. It's interesting when you look at our culture, which is now a post-Christian culture. I mean, if you think of something just like church attendance, in the last 20 to 25 years, church attendance in America has declined over 40%. I mean, we are now entering, and I think we probably are, when we look back in 10 years, we are in the post-Christian age in America today. And you see subtle things happening in America that lets you know that we have entered into that period of time in our history. And there are many things, but one of the things, have you ever wondered why you have so many in the last 20 years, why you have so many superheroes developing? Because when I was growing up, superheroes, they weren't a big deal. And I'm looking at some of your generations, and I mean, the old, all you had was Batman, and it wasn't done really well. You know, but now, the billion-dollar movies are superhero movies. And it seems like that as we have lost our consciousness of the one true God, we have turned sort of into a polytheistic ideal, because superheroes are really deities. They have these superhuman powers. They're like little gods. And so as we have turned from worshiping the one true God, now we have begun to develop this fascination with polytheistic little gods. We're not worshiping them, but we're fascinated by them, it seems to me, as a culture. So you have Batman and Aquaman and Spider-Man and Superman and Wonder Woman. You have Wonder Woman, not a man, Wonder Woman, not yet a man. And, you know, the Incredible Hulk. And you have all of these people. And you know what all of these characters have in common? And again, I think that we are attracted to them because they really aspire to what we want gods to be like. You know what they all have in common? They all show up and save the day. But then they go away. They don't want to rule. They show up to save the day. They fix the problem. Batman, they send the light up. Batman sees that Gotham City's in trouble. He comes and he saves the day, but he never says, listen, I'm tired of saving the day. You keep getting into trouble. I have to keep showing up. I'm just going to be the mayor for a while and tell you guys how to run the thing. No, that's not what Batman does. Batman goes away and he lets them do their own thing, and he'll come back and save them when they mess it up again. You have that with Spider-Man, right? Spider-Man saves the day. Otherwise, he's just Peter Parker. But when there's a need, he'll show up and he'll fix it for the people. Superman, he's just shy Clark Kent who can't get up the courage to ask the girl out. But when there's a problem, he goes into the phone booth, he takes off his glasses and he puts on his tights and he saves the day. But then after he has saved the day, he goes back to being shy Clark Kent. You know what I think this says of our culture? That's really what we want in a God. We really want a Savior. We really want Batman. We don't want Jesus. We want to be able to send a prayer up. We want to be able to put the light in the sky, and he'll come and save us. But once he's fixed our lives, once he's saved us, once he's driven out the darkness, he goes away and he leaves us to our own. He doesn't reign over us. So we live again in this conflict. And as we are creating our own gods, as we're creating our own polytheistic culture of superheroes, we're creating them as we would want them to be. But listen to me, Jesus isn't your superhero. He didn't come to simply bail you out. He came to be king. He came as the King of Kings and Lords of Lords. When he came in, he said, "My kingdom is at hand. I've come to set the world right. I've come to rule over you. You guys haven't done it right. And if you'll submit your life to me, I will show you how to live your life." But again, we just want a Savior, and we want to live our lives like we want to live our lives. We want to sleep with whoever we want to sleep with. We want to ignore whoever we want to ignore. We want to gossip about whoever we want to gossip about. We want to carry vile attitudes in our hearts, and we might even come in. We might even sit down in a church building, and we look around, and we're not even talking to some of these people. And we know the Lord says, "How can you say you love me when you don't love those that you see?" But we want to hold on to those grudges. We want to watch what we want to watch. We want to listen to the kind of music we want to listen to. We want to be the kind of people that we want to be. And if we want to show up at church, whenever we want to show up at church, nobody better question our commitment to God. We want to live the lives we want to live. But listen to me, Jesus Christ is not your servant. He's your sovereign. He didn't come to ask, he came to tell. He comes into this world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now here is where I want to conclude. Ultimately, you will never be your best. You will never be the person you were created to be until you submit to that kingship, till you submit to the sovereign. Now it's interesting. Again with this conflict. It's interesting that until we submit, we never really blossom into the people we are meant to be. Now, the military has this slogan, the army has this slogan, "Be all that you can be." And you know how the army makes you be all that you can be? They let you get up whenever you want to. Whatever you want to eat, you can eat. If you want to watch movies till 2 a.m. and get up at 10, that's okay with the army. No, that's not the way it is it? You've seen the same movies I've seen. Some of you have experienced it. No, for the army to make you be all that you can be, they give you a drill sergeant, and they give you a schedule, and they tell you when to get up, and they tell you when to go to bed, and they tell you what to eat and how much you can eat and when to eat, and they run the daylights out of you. But that's, you know what? That's how you achieve your potential in the army. You submit to the sovereigns. And as you submit, you become more than you would have ever been if you had done it your own way. Some of you have had coaches in your life. And some of those coaches were loving, but they were strict. But you know what a strict, loving coach will do for you? They'll make you the best player you can be. They demand of you. You need to show up, you need to work, you need to run the extra mile. And out of that demanding of you and your willingness to submit to the guidance of that coach or that teacher, you know what? You actually go up, you don't go down. You're not pressed down, you're raised up. My life, my father and mother were, I think by most accounts, very strict on us. I mean, the list of things that we could not do was a lot longer than the list of things we could do. And, I mean, they knew where we were at all times. They knew who our friends were. I can remember once when I went out on a date with a good time girl. And my dad found out, and I didn't get a second date with the good time girl. I mean, he managed my life. But you know what? On the outside, it looked like strictness, but on the inside, it was a sanctuary. On the outside, it looked strict, but on the inside, it was a place of safety and protection. And whatever is good in me today, I owe probably most of that to God and to my family and to my wife. I could not have achieved some of the things I have achieved spiritually if I had not been raised that way. And it's interesting, I read sometime after that, Wendy Shallot, who's this Jewish writer, she said she was talking to a friend of hers, a psychiatrist, a therapist. And this friend of hers, she said, was extremely feministic in her views. But she said, Wendy, in my counseling of girls, she said, I see something that I don't want to see. It's against everything that I want to believe. She said, but the most well-adjusted girls grow up with strict fathers. She didn't mark it down. The strict fathers, the protective father, in the end, creates more. He doesn't press down. It's got to be done in love, but it doesn't press you down. It lifts you up. I come to celebrate recovery on Tuesday nights for myself, and I admit that. I need to celebrate recovery. But it's interesting, you know, when people come to celebrate recovery, sometimes you sort of get an ideal, a feel of who people are. Sometimes people come in and you know they're there because the court is making them come. And it's pain and, it's, you know, they're going to do the minimal amount. And all they see is 12 steps and accountability groups and open sharing, and they see all that, and I know in their minds they're saying strict, this is meant to push me down. But I will tell you that there are people who come to celebrate recovery not because it's strict, but again because it's a sanctuary for them, and it's not pressing them down, it's building them up, it's building me up to be more than I could be without it. See, that's the irony, isn't it? The king comes, and again, you might think that he came to bring rules and to bring doctrines, to bring things to press you down. No, listen, he came to build you up. Do you ever remember what he said in Matthew 23 after he had taught the Jews for 3 years and they had rejected his teaching? And he stands over the city and he cries and he says that I wish that you had been like chicks, because I would have been the mother hen. I would have sheltered you. I would have been a sanctuary for you. I would have taken care of you. You would have been far more under me than you would have ever been, but now your house is left unto you desolate. And the Romans did come in and destroy them, but Jesus wanted to save them. His rule is not to push you down. It's to build you up. Look at these verses, and then I'm finished. Philippians chapter 1. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Jesus says, I've come to do a work in you. I've come to be your king, yes, but I've come to do something. I've come to make you what you're not yet, but you will be. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Let no one deceive himself. That's not the right one. I'm sorry. Go to the next one. I gave you the wrong verse. Look at 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Look at that. Jesus Christ has come to be king, yes, but in ruling us and bringing us under himself, he wants to make us like he is. And I will never be, and you will never be, the loving, kind, confident, secure person that we were meant to be until we submit to the king who has come. Listen to me, your king has come. Your king has come. Your sovereign has come. Submit to him. He wants what's best for you, and you will never be your best until you accept the king. There's a conflict in your heart. Say no to your desire to rule. Say yes to the king who can drive out the darkness in your heart. Amen. Will you stand with me?